I want to call your attention to the ninth verse of the second chapter of Jonah. The last line of the ninth verse says, "Salvation is of the Lord." Salvation is of the Lord. Or as some other translations, I think better translated, it says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation, what? Belongs to the Lord. Now this statement that salvation is of the Lord, or that salvation belongs to the Lord, this is a summary of the teaching of the Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord is a summary. It's a creed. It's a formula by which you can summarize the teaching of the Bible on the subject of salvation. Brothers and sisters, when this verse says that salvation belongs to the Lord, it means that from start to finish, salvation is a work of God. When it says salvation belongs to the Lord, it means that from start to finish, salvation is a work of God. See, when we became Christians, those of us here who have become Christians, we did not become Christians because of our intelligence. We became Christians because the Spirit of God did a surgery on our hearts, in our spiritual hearts, and He caused us to believe. We live our Christian lives not because of our own strength, but because of the grace of God and the work of God in our hearts. We will continue to be Christians and we will die as Christians not because of our willpower, but because of the grace of God. Because of what God does in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we will live for all eternity in heaven, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because of His grace. So from start to finish, salvation is a work of God. Now, of course, you do good deeds. In our Christian life, we do good deeds. You have to do those good deeds. But those good deeds, you cannot take any pride in them, because those good deeds are produced in you by the Holy Spirit. It is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. See, I cannot boast about my preaching and say, I am such a good man and I'm preaching to all of you, I'm blessing all of you. No, it is the grace of God which is working in me. So from start to finish, salvation is a work of God. And brothers and sisters, this summary that salvation belongs to the Lord, this is a distinctive of Christianity. This is a peculiar teaching of Christianity. This is what sets us apart from all other religions and even from other traditions like Roman Catholicism, which corrupt Christianity. See, salvation is not a joint venture between God and man. It's not as if God and man get into a partnership and God does His work and God says, hey, you need to do your work in order to become a Christian. No, it's not like that. If God wants to make someone a Christian, God will simply call that person and that person will become a Christian. God is the one who does heart surgery. If God calls a person from the dead, can that person say, I will not come out of the grave? No, it's not possible. That person will come out of the grave. Lazarus came out of the grave. So salvation is a work of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the great teaching that we are going to learn from this passage. That salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, we have said salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, what are the reasons why we should say this? Now, I have already alluded to it. I've already said why salvation belongs to the Lord, and I've given you some preliminary reasons. But let us look at some more specific reasons why salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's look at chapter 1 verse 17 all the way to chapter 2 verse 6. And before we look at this passage, which we are going to consider today, we need to look at what happened the last week, what we considered last week. Now, what happened last week? You know, God called Jonah. God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is where? Nineveh is in the east. It's in the modern day Iraq. God said, go there and preach. But Jonah knew if he starts preaching there, those people might repent and they might experience the mercy of God. So he doesn't want them to experience God's mercy. So where does he go? He goes to Tarshish. He boards a ship and he goes towards Tarshish. God tells him to go to the east and he goes exactly in the opposite direction. But you see, brothers and sisters, it is not as if God is hands tied because of Jonah's disobedience. Not at all. God knows how to make Jonah obey him, and God knows how to make all of us obey him. So what does God do? He shows his almighty power. He shows his control over the elements of nature, and he brings a storm. He brings a storm on the sea so that the storm is so violent that the ship is almost about to break apart. The ship is almost about to break apart and the sailors panic. They say, what is happening? We are such experienced sailors, and yet this storm is so hard for us to endure. And so they start calling out to their gods. And then they start casting lots. And once they cast lots, God controls the outcome of the lots, and the lot falls on whom? It falls on Jonah. And all these people realize that the reason for this calamity is Jonah. And then they ask Jonah, what have you done because of which this calamity has come upon us? And Jonah says, I have been fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And then these guys realize what a terrible mistake he has made. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord who has created the heavens and the earth. Non-Christians knew theology better than Jonah. And so they say, what should we do in order to get rid of the storm? How can we save our lives out of this storm? So Jonah says, well, the only thing you need to do is throw me into the sea. And once you throw me into the sea will calm down and you will all be spared. Now, at first, the sailors hesitate. They say, no, we are not going to do that because God will then get angry for killing you. But he says, that's the only way by which you can be saved from the storm. So reluctantly, they say, okay, maybe that is the only way. So they take Jonah, they pray to God. They say to God, God, please don't hold us accountable for the blood of Jonah. And they take Jonah and they throw him into the sea. And then what happens? The sea becomes quiet. And all of these people then trust the Lord. And they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And they vows to the Lord. Which means, Lord, we will worship you and you alone. And we will not worship anyone else. So we see that God shows his almighty power. And because of God's almighty power, all these sailors come to faith in Yahweh. Or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we saw last week. Okay, now what happens this week? Or rather, in the portion that we are going to consider today. So let's pick up the story in verse 17. It says here in verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay? So God, we saw his sovereign power, didn't we? We saw his almighty power last week. He stirred up a storm. He controlled the lots. And now God once again shows his almighty power in controlling all of the sea creatures. He tells one of the fish, go and swallow Jonah. And that fish does exactly that. It swallows Jonah. And Jonah is inside the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now many people, non-Christians and liberal scholars, they have read this account and they have said, well, this is just a fairy tale. This cannot be true. Okay, this is just this author trying to entertain people. Now, brothers and sisters, that is not true. The author is not trying to entertain us. If we question the historicity of this account, then we have to question the whole book. We have to question whether God brought the storm. And if you question the historicity of this whole book, then you have to question the historicity of the whole Bible. See, for us, it is not very difficult to believe that God appointed a fish and the fish swallowed Jonah and Jonah was inside the belly of the fish. It is not difficult because we believe in a God who created what? The heavens and the earth. If God created the heavens and the earth, is it difficult for him to do all these things? It's not. You know, like Billy Graham once said, he said, I have so much confidence in the Bible that I will believe whether the Bible says that the fish swallowed Jonah or Jonah swallowed the fish. I will believe it either way because I have so much confidence in the Bible. I have so much confidence in the power of God. So this statement and verse 17 should not pose any problems to us. And again, how did Jonah manage to survive in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights when the belly of the fish had all these acids and other kinds of stuff? We don't know. But the Bible is not bothered to answer all these curious questions. This is not a biological treatise. This is the power of God. So, you know, many commentators get into rabbit holes when they deal with this subject. We don't need to get into that. And then Jonah here prays to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, from the stomach of the fish. And he prays a psalm. Okay, now obviously Jonah did not have a pen and a paper to write down the psalm inside the belly of the fish. Okay, he did not carry those things in his pocket. So this must have been inspired in his mind by the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit is the one who put this psalm into Jonah's mind so that Jonah may pray it back to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enabled Jonah to remember the psalm so that Jonah, after coming out of the fish, may recite it to the author of this book so that this psalm may be preserved for us. So brothers and sisters, this is a psalm provided by the Holy Spirit to Jonah so that Jonah may pray this psalm to the Lord at this hour of his trial. So let us look at this psalm which Jonah prays. Now, Jonah prays in this psalm and he first describes his desperate situation. So that's what we are going to look at. His desperate situation. Remember that. So verses 2 to 6, Jonah describes what? His desperate situation. Now, Jonah cries out here. He says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried and you heard my voice. Now, it is very natural, okay? If anyone is drowning in the waters, the first reaction will be panic and he will do what? He will cry out. It's very natural. So Jonah here cries out, but he cries out to whom? He cries out to the Lord. And Jonah says, Lord, I'm in great affliction. I'm in great trouble. I'm in great danger. And Jonah says, Lord, I'm crying out to you out of the belly of Sheol. I'm crying out to you out of the stomach of Sheol. Now, what is Sheol here? What does the word Sheol mean in this passage? Now, Sheol is a word which is used in the Old Testament many, many times. It comes in the book of Psalms and it also comes in other portions of Scripture. So, what is the word Sheol? See, the word Sheol is the name given to the place which supposedly is the place of the dead people. See, people living in the Old Testament times, Israelites and the non-Israelites, they thought that when a person died, his soul went into the heart of the earth. That means the body will be buried under the ground, 6 feet under, but the soul will go to the heart of the earth. It will go to the core of the earth, and that core of the earth is known as Sheol. So Sheol is the place of the dead, and they thought, this was the popular thought, that Sheol is located in the heart or the core of the earth. And the tragedy of Sheol, according to most people, was that it was so far away from the land of the living. It was so far away. It's deep down in the earth. And for believers, they thought that they can never again praise the Lord. They can never be in the land of the living. They can never go to the temple. They can never sacrifice. They can never go and fellowship with God's people. This was the tragedy of Sheol. And during this time, they also thought that there are two compartments in Sheol. One compartment is for believers and the other compartment is for unbelievers. Believers will be taken out of Sheol on the last day, on judgment day, and they will go to be with God, and unbelievers will go to hell. So this was the popular notion. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that this is a popular notion, okay? This is not the Bible's teaching. After a person dies, he does not go to the heart of the earth. He goes only to one of two places, either heaven or hell. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die once and then judgment. So either you will be judged to heaven or you will be judged to hell. And hell is not a place in the heart of the earth. I don't think so. Nevertheless, the Bible makes use of the word Sheol in a poetic way. In a poetic way, in order to show us the tragedy of death. In order to show us the finality of death. In order to show us that once a person dies, he is cut off from the land of the living. He cannot speak to others. He cannot praise God with his mouth. He cannot go to the temple. He cannot sacrifice. He cannot be with people of God. So the word Sheol is a poetic way of describing the tragedy of death. So that's what we need to understand from the word Sheol. It's a poetic word. And Jonah here says, Lord, when I went into the sea, it almost felt like I was in Sheol. I thought I'm cut off from you. And out of the belly of Sheol, I'm still trying to call out to you. You know, you can see the desperation here. Now, Jonah is not done yet. Look at what he says in verse 6. Verse 6 is parallel to verse 2. He says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Jonah says, Lord, I went down so deep into the sea, so deep into the ocean that I started seeing the bases. That's what the word moorings means. I started seeing the base of the mountains which are submerged within the sea. So he's saying, I'm almost knocking at the gates of Sheol, because Sheol, they thought, was in the heart of the earth, and I've gone so deep down under the ocean that I can see the base of these mountains. You know, according to scientists, there are mountains which are taller than Mount Everest, which are submerged under the sea. And Jonah is saying, I'm almost at the base of those mountains. He's saying how far I have descended into the sea. And Jonah is saying, because I have descended so far into the sea, I'm almost knocking at the gates of Sheol. And in fact, I've gone inside Sheol, and he says, the bars have closed behind me forever. Now, the word earth there means the heart of the earth, and the heart of the earth was understood to be what? Sheol. Okay? And so he says, Sheol has closed its gates behind me. You know, during those days, most of the cities, they had walls, and these walls surrounded the city, and the only way to get into the city was through the gates. And these gates will be big iron gates. Okay? Now Jonah picturizes Sheol to be like that. He picturizes Sheol to be like a city, and Jonah says, well, I've walked into Sheol and there is no way for me to come out. It has closed itself. The iron gates of Sheol are closed, and there is no way I can come out and I can once again be with God and God's people. So Jonah is describing his descent into Sheol, supposedly. He's not there. He's actually inside the belly of the fish. But he thinks that he's in Sheol. Now Jonah is still not done. Look at the vivid way in which he describes his experience in verse 3 and verse 5. He says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. And look at verse 5. Again, the same things. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. You know, when I read these verses in this psalm, I think of a washing machine. You know, what happens in a washing machine? You know, you put water inside the washing machine and you turn the washing machine on. The tub starts rotating and the water, you know, has this swiveling movement. It's like a tornado. Okay, and you put any cloth inside the washing machine which is on, what will happen? The cloth will just get sucked in and it will go into the bottom of the tub. Okay, so when Jonah is describing the sea, it looks like the sea is a giant washing machine. God has turned on the washing machine. The floods are coming around Jonah and they are splashing all over Jonah and they are sucking Jonah right into the heart, to the bottom of the sea, and Jonah is going straight into Sheol. So Jonah, like a cloth, has been tossed in to a giant washing machine which God has turned up and put it in maximum. So that's what Jonah here describes. And then in verse 4, Jonah says, "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight." Do you read that? Verse 4. "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight." See, this is the summary of Jonah's experience. Jonah felt that he is completely away from God. That he has been cast out from the presence of God. He is no longer going to experience the grace and the mercy of God. He is no longer going to see the face of God. He is cut off. It's done. There is no hope at all. God has abandoned him. God has forsaken him. "I am cast out from your sight." This is what Jonah says. This is the desperate situation in which Jonah found himself. This is the desperate situation in which Jonah found himself. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, you may not have experienced this experience which Jonah had. I don't think any of you here, as far as I know, drowned into some kind of a sea, into the Mediterranean Sea. Perhaps not even in a 10-foot swimming pool. But that does not mean that this psalm has no relevance to us. It has a great relevance. See, before we were Christians, we were all in a desperate situation. Before we were Christians, we were all in a desperate situation. We were sinking into the sea of God's wrath. We were sinking into the sea of God's wrath with every passing day, and we would have gone straight to the bottom of the sea of God's wrath, which is what? Hell itself. Now, I'm using a metaphor. This is not real, but it is like that. We were sinking in the sea of God's wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 says that before we were Christians, we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We followed the world. We followed the devil. And Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were by nature what? Children of wrath. Children of wrath means we were objects of God's wrath. So we were sinking inside the sea of God's wrath with every passing day. We were going down and down and down and down. And one day we would have ended up in hell if God had not saved us. But God saved us. God saved us. He brought us out from that sea of his wrath and he planted us on the dry ground of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were all in a desperate situation. And brothers and sisters and friends, if you don't know Christ, then you are in this desperate situation. If you are not a Christian, if you haven't experienced salvation, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ today, you are in this desperate situation. With every passing day, you are sinking deeper into the sea of God's wrath, and one day you will slip into hell itself. And once you slip into hell, which is the day when you die without trusting in the Lord, once you slip into hell, you know, the same thing which Jonah describes will happen to you. Hell will close its gates. That's it. Then there is no way to come out. There is absolutely no way to come out. See, we have opportunity to trust in the Lord only till the time we have breath. Only till the time we live here on earth. Once you die, then there is only judgment. You cannot say to God, "God, please put me back on earth. I will try to believe in you." No second chances. No more afterlife. No seven lives. Only one life. Only one life. Only till the time you are here on earth do you have an opportunity to trust. So every one of you here who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in this desperate situation. You need to understand that. That's why we say salvation belongs to the Lord. Because we are in a desperate situation, we could not have saved ourselves. We can save ourselves only as much as Jonah could have saved himself out of that sea. Could Jonah have saved himself out of that sea? Obviously not. Then you cannot save yourself from the sea of God's wrath. So God had to do something. God is the one who pulled us out of the sea of his wrath. How? God sent a divine savior to pull us out of the sea of his wrath, to pull us out of our desperate situation. God sent a divine savior. And who is this divine savior? It is Jesus Christ. Jesus is God himself. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is fully God, 100% God. He came into this world. Why? Not to have a vacation. He came into this world to represent his people. He came into this world so that he may become like us, so that he may represent us, and that he may lead a righteous life on our behalf. See, God expects each one of us here to lead a perfect life, to lead a righteous life, and that righteousness is 100%. Every one of you has to lead a perfect life. That's God's requirement even today. This is what God expects from every single person. But none of us can lead that righteous life. That is why Jesus had to come. And Jesus had to lead a perfect life, not for himself, but on the behalf of his people. Jesus had to lead a perfect and a righteous life, not for himself, but for his people. You can look at it this way. Suppose you have a great debt with a bank. You owe the bank, say, something like what Vijay Mallya owes to all our banks, say something like 5 lakh crores or something like that. And there is absolutely no way you can pay that money back. Well, that's the kind of debt that you pay have to towards God. So who is going to pay that debt? Well, if someone else comes and pays the debt, then that bank will say, okay, you're fine. We are not going to follow you. We are not going to hound you. Well, we all owed a debt to God, which was much greater than what Vijay Mallya owes to the banks today. And Jesus Christ was the one who paid that debt on your behalf. He lived a perfect life. Jesus had to live a righteous life in order that God may take that righteousness and impute it on you, to reckon it on you. But it's not just that. See, our God is a holy God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is what? Death. So if a person has sinned, he has to die. Ezekiel says, the book of Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. So all of us deserved death. We deserved not just physical death, we deserved eternal death. Death in hell, that's what we deserved. So Jesus also had to endure death on our behalf. So there are two things that Jesus did. One, he had to lead a righteous life. And second, he had to endure death on the behalf of his people, on the behalf of God's elect people. Now, why am I saying all these things? Because this passage teaches us that. Look at chapter 1 verse 17 again. What does it say? That Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and what? 3 nights. And today morning, just a while ago, we read the New Testament portion. And what does Jesus do? He takes this verse and he applies it to himself. And he says, just like how Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth for what? 3 days and 3 nights. Now, why did Jesus need to be in the heart of the earth? For your sake and for my sake. Jesus was crucified for the sins of God's people. And Jesus was taken from the cross and he was put in the tomb. And he was there for 3 days and three nights. And brothers and sisters, he went through that agonizing experience for the sake of his people. When Jesus was in the tomb, he was cut off from God. He was experiencing the judgment of God. Because did Jesus ever sin? No. So why should Jesus receive the wages of sin, which is death? For sinners like you and me. That's why Jesus was in the heart of the earth. And look at what Jonah says here in verse 3 and 5. He says, all your billows went over me. All your waves came over me. The flood surrounded me. Now as I told you, all of these experiences of Jonah ultimately anticipate the experience of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 verse 50, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Now, whenever you look at the word baptism, what is the notion that comes into your mind? It is something positive, right? You are coming into the church, we are baptizing you, people are rejoicing, you have come into the family of God, and there is a great celebration. But you see, in the case of Jesus, that was not the case. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized, but I'm distressed. So what is Jesus referring to there? Jesus is referring to his crucifixion on the cross. See, the word baptism can also mean immersion. Jesus is saying, when I was on the cross, when I'm going to be on the cross, I'm going to be immersed in God's wrath. I'm going to be immersed in the floodwaters of God's judgment. I have to face the wrath of God in an unmitigated way. That means in a full way. You know, think of it like this. You know, you go to Krishnarajasagar Dam, okay, in Mysore, okay, and you stand in front of the floodgates, okay, and they open the floodgates, and you're standing right in front of the floodgates. What will happen to you? You will be swept away, correct? And the force of the water will be so much that you may drown and you may instantly die. Well, that's what happened to Jesus when he was on the cross. The floodwaters of God's judgment were opened out on him, and he had to suffer punishment on the behalf of his people. This is what happened. So all that is written in this psalm, they anticipate the experience of Jesus Christ. Jonah is a type of Jesus Christ. And then Jonah says, I have been cast out of your sight. We just saw that, right? I have been cast out of your sight. Did Jesus say something like this on the cross? Yes. What did Jesus say? My God, why have you forsaken me? So why did Jesus have to be forsaken? For your sake and for my sake. For people like us. We were the sinners. We should have been forsaken like this. We should have been cast out of God's sight. We were all like Jonah. God asked us to go to the east and we went west. We were all disobedient. We were sons of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2. We should have received this judgment, but Jesus Christ received it. So brothers and sisters, in order to save us out of our desperate situation, God provided us a divine savior. And it is only through this divine savior can you be rescued out of your desperate situation. But you need to do something here. How will you receive this divine savior? Well, look with me at verse 4. It says, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. What does Jonah say? Yet I will look towards what? Towards your holy temple. Look at verse 7 again. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into what? Your holy temple. He mentions the temple two times here. Does he not? So in order to be saved, where did Jonah look? He looked towards the temple. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be saved, you need to look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true temple of God. Jesus Christ is described in John chapter 2 as the temple of God. His body is the temple. You see, brothers and sisters, the temple was in Jerusalem. Okay? And the temple was in the middle of Jerusalem, and people used to live around the temple. So the temple was in a way a representation of God's presence among his people. God manifested his presence often in a miraculous way in the temple. He would come in the form of a glory cloud and he will manifest his presence. So God, through the temple, was living among his people. But God still made it clear that he cannot be contained within a human structure. God is infinite. He cannot be put inside four walls of a building. But yet, God in a way said, I do dwell with you because I make my presence manifest here in this temple. So the temple was something like God with us. God with his people. But brothers and sisters, this was just a picture. The temple was just a picture of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ came into this world, it is at that point of time that God truly dwelt among his people. What is the name of Jesus which is given in the book of Matthew? Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. That is why Jesus is called the temple of God. Now Jonah looked towards the physical temple, Jerusalem, towards Yahweh. You need to look at the true temple which the ancient temple pointed to, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And only when you look towards the Lord Jesus Christ in faith can you be brought out of your desperate situation and can you receive the work of the divine Savior. See, you can look at it this way. You all have, you know, these plug points in your house, don't you? The plug point is a constant source of power, correct? The plug point is a constant source of power. And if you want to light a lamp, what do you need to do? You need to take the plug of the lamp and you need to put it inside the plug point. You need to tap the switch on, and then what will happen? The lamp will glow. If you want to glow, you need to put the plug of your faith into the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can receive the work of the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart and into your mind is through faith in him. You need to put your trust in him. You need to admit that you are a sinner. You need to turn away from your sins. And you need to turn to Jesus Christ in faith, in trust. When we come to Jesus Christ in trust, we are saying, Lord, there is nothing I have done which can save me from my sins. I come as a helpless person. Please save me from my sins. You can be saved out of your desperate situation only by trusting in the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for this reason, brothers and sisters, we say salvation belongs to whom? To the Lord. Because you were in a desperate situation and you are saved by a divine Savior. And you receive the work of the divine Savior into your heart only through faith. And faith is not a work that you do. Faith is an admission that you have nothing in your hands and you simply cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's what faith is. That is why we say that salvation is of the Lord. And I pray that every one of you here will receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you cannot save yourself out of that sea. You cannot swim across the shore. You know, you cannot swim and you cannot come to the dry land of God's righteousness. You cannot. It's simply too far away. You will exhaust yourself. So brothers and sisters, may those of us who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, may we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, the divine Savior. And those of us who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we continue in this faith in the Lord Jesus. May we continue to confess that salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, once we have received salvation, how should we respond to this truth? How should we live in the light of the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord? Now look at verse 9. In verse 9, Jonah says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of what? Thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Now in those olden days, you know, when the temple was there, people used to take a bull or a goat or a calf, and they will go to the temple and they will give it to the priest, and the priest will sacrifice, and that will be a thanksgiving offering. Okay? Now today we are not expected to come to the church and bring bulls and goats here. I'm not going to slay any of them. Okay? I'm not experienced, and that would be blasphemy. But who is our ultimate sacrifice? The Lord Jesus. So when you come into the church, you come in the light of God's final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And you do have to come with a voice of what? Thanksgiving. See, when you offer up your songs with your lips, that's a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15 says, let us through him continually offer the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of your lips. So when we sing together as a congregation, we are offering God a sacrifice, but that sacrifice is not a literal sacrifice. That sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise. And brothers and sisters, we do this not just once, twice, but we do this throughout our entire lives. So to offer the sacrifice of praise, you need to be in the presence of God every week. So when the author of Hebrews says that through him you have to continually offer a sacrifice of praise, he is saying you have to continually worship God in the church. So that's the way in which we respond to this great work of salvation that God has done for us. And not only that, Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says, the apostle Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, offer your lives as what? As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Offer your lives. Some translations say offer your bodies. So how can you offer a sacrifice to God? You have to offer your lives. You have to offer your bodies. You have to use the parts of your body not as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments of what? Righteousness. You need to use your head, hand, and heart for the sake of the glory of God and for the benefit of God's people. You need to serve God and his people with your hands, with your feet. You need to use your mind and your intellect for the glory of God. When you are working in your companies and you're using your mind, you should use it for the glory of God, not for the benefit of your own self and not just for the benefit of your company. You have to work as unto the Lord and not as unto men. Your whole life has to be oriented towards God. The major decisions that you take in your life, you need to always ask the question, how is this going to glorify God? How am I going to bless God's kingdom? How am I going to bless other people of God? How is God going to be happy with this decision that I'm taking? That's what it means to offer your entire life as a sacrifice to God. So brothers and sisters, this psalm is relevant to all of us. Because just like Jonah, we were all in a desperate situation. But out of that desperate situation, we were rescued by a divine Savior. And we need to live in the light of this great act of rescue which Jesus Christ performed on our behalf. And we need to have our lives as a living sacrifice unto God. And we need to, through him, continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, week after week. So may this be the story of our life. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we bless you, O God. We We thank you for this great work of salvation that you have done in our lives. And I pray, O God, that you will bless everyone here who does not yet know you, that you will cause them to know you. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, Lord, enable us, Lord, to continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. And Lord, help us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Lord, we pray that none of us, after hearing this sermon, Lord, would say, well, okay, I don't know. But Lord, let each one of us recognize our desperate situation. And Lord, may we cling on to the Lord Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the sea of God's wrath. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Brothers and sisters, in closing, we will once again sing Psalm 69, Selection B. And after that, I